Psalm 2, page 537 of the Church Bibles. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him.
Hello again. Bernard, thanks very much for reading that for us. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. Here are some more words from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Lord God, as we come to meditate, to reflect on, to consider your word together this morning, we pray that my words would be faithful to it. We pray that our hearts might delight in your word this morning, and that our desire would be to obey it. Please may your word shape our thinking and our living to bring us under Christ's lordship, to transform us into his likeness and to do those things for his glory. Amen. How do you make a society work? That's the big question that we're going to be thinking about for the next four Sunday mornings. 21st century Britain is a multicultural melting pot of different races, religions, cultures, classes, ages, backgrounds, genders and sexualities. Over the last century, there's been an explosion of diversity in the population of this country. And in many respects, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We get to experience different ways of life, different ways of thinking, speaking, dressing and, of course, cooking. But how do you prevent a diverse society from becoming a divided society? I mean, you know, in Britain we've kind of largely jettisoned our Christian heritage. So are there any shared values around which we can unite as a nation? What's going to be the kind of social glue that holds us together, the standards to which we hold ourselves and our institutions? Well, it's in answer to questions like these that the government have, for several years, been pushing the idea of something called British values. You might have heard that term bandied around. These are principles that are all over our school curriculums, our public policies, and they have kind of unseen but significant events on our culture and on our lives. And I want to argue these values basically form an alternative gospel, an alternative way of seeing the world and saving the world. And we would do well as Christians to think these things through from a biblical perspective. So for the month of January, we're doing something a little bit different. Normally, our practice at Christchurch Central is to just sort of preach through books of the Bible sequentially, passage by passage. But we're doing something a bit more thematic in January. We've got 4 weeks on these British values. Each week, we're going to see what the Bible says about each one, and in particular, how the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ tells us a better story than our culture does in each area, kind of subverting and also fulfilling our culture's dreams and desires. We could, I suppose, have called the series God, British Values and the Gospel, but that just felt a bit too nationalistic. Plus, as we'll see, I mean, the things that we're going to be talking about are not unique to our country. They're true of Western societies in general, and increasingly they're kind of cherished and pushed the world over. And since they're to do with how you make a society work, we've called the series God, Citizenship and the Gospel. And in case that sounds like a really boring title, bear in mind that Liam Neeson's new action thriller film is called The Commuter. So sometimes exciting things can have boring titles. What are these British values, I hear you ask? Well, there are four of them, as enunciated by Ofsted, the Schools Inspection Board. So they are democracy, the rule of law, individual liberty, and mutual respect and tolerance of those with different faiths and beliefs and for those without faith. So those things, according to our government, are the key to a well-functioning society. These are the things that will make Britain safe and prosperous and united and just all-round great. If you can sign up to those four principles, well, you're okay with us. You're welcome as a member of society. But if you can't, you take issue with some of those things, well, you might just be a dangerous radical. These things, I think, are becoming kind of the boundary markers for who's okay and who's not okay in our society. And if you want to know how everywhere these things are, just ask a teacher. You can't see it very well, but the picture on the right there is a poster which is on a notice board outside my son Lucas's classroom at Abbey Lane Primary School. And I remember when he was in reception, just looking at the teaching plan for the term ahead, with all the units of work set out on it. And in red text at the bottom of each unit was how it fitted in with, how it promoted one of these British values. So, if you're a parent, listen closely, because your kids and whatever school they're in, state school or not state school, they're following a curriculum that must adhere to these values. And if you're trying to bring them up to know and love Jesus, you need to know how to process each of these values with them as Christians. It's not just in schools, of course, that this stuff's being pushed. A little over a year ago, the Community Secretary, Sajid Javid, suggested bringing in a measure by which every civil servant and anyone who holds a public office should have to swear an oath to the British values before they could do their job. I mean, that's, as far as I know, that measure hasn't been implemented, but that shows how seriously these things are being taken in our country. It's important stuff for us all to be thinking through, and I hope it will be interesting stuff for us to think through as well, because each week we'll see that there are some aspects of these things that actually, as Christians, we'd say, yeah, that's a good idea, we can get behind that. But there will also be aspects of each of these things about which we would want to raise serious questions and make sure that we understand from a biblical perspective. And the first one that we're going to be talking about, democracy, is a case in point. Democracy, briefly and famously, is the government of the people, by the people, for the people. So that is, everybody gets some sort of a say in how the nation is run. It might be directly by voting on particular rules or laws or policies, or it might be indirectly by voting for the people, who then get to sort of go into the Houses of Parliament and do their own vote on the rules or laws or policies. That's how our nation is. That's how it's worked for a long time. There were battles bravely fought in centuries past so that everyone who should have a vote could have a vote. And, peculiarities of our electoral system notwithstanding, every vote is equal. My vote adds a count of one to the total number of votes cast. Your vote adds the same, one. So does the vote of the richest person in Britain. So does the vote of the poorest person in Britain. Every vote is equal, at least in theory, because every voter is equal. And that, I think we must acknowledge, is a profoundly Christian idea. And so the first point I want to make this morning is this. Christianity actually provides the best foundation for democracy. Everyone matters. If you're still in the old school paper Bible, keep a finger in Psalm 2 because we'll be back there later on. But just flick back to the start of your Bible and Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Let me read those famous verses for us. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. This is in the account of the creation of the world. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Those verses in Genesis are absolutely foundational to our understanding of humankind. And what do they tell us about us? Well, we are, all of us, made in God's image. We're doing a series at our 5 o'clock service on God, image, and the gospel. Chris is going to be kicking that off for us this evening, so he'll be exploring a bit more about sort of what that phrase means. But for now, I just want us to note that it means that humans, every single human who walks on the face of this earth, is of incredible value and worth. We are bearers of the image of God. We're set apart from the rest of creation. We are rulers under God of the rest of creation. Every person matters. That's what the Bible tells us. And actually, democracy is kind of one way of reflecting that in a system of government, isn't it? By saying that every voter matters, every vote matters. And actually, I think in this teaching about people being God's image bearers, the Bible gives us a much deeper, richer foundation for democracy than other worldviews do. I mean, you know, from a secular perspective, you could ask your friends this if you like, you know, why shouldn't we have a system where only the most intelligent people get a vote, or only the most successful or the most wealthy? You know, our culture will preach to us this gospel of democracy, but I think it's actually quite a shallow gospel, one without foundations, or at least the foundations are one that come from our country's Christian heritage. We as Christians have a concrete reason to think that this is a good system of government. All people are of equal worth as God's image bearers, so all voters should have equal worth in an electoral system. So that means, you know, if you bear in mind the fact that your kid is going to be told about democracy this week in school, you can send them in with a real reason to listen to the opinions of others. You know, when the teacher's doing a class project and, you know, trying to take a democratic approach so that you get input from everybody, you can tell your children, you know, you've got to listen to that annoying kid who you always disagree with. Their view matters because that person matters, because they're made in the image of God just as much as you are. When it means that when something like Brexit happens and, you know, as some of us will have done, you find yourself disagreeing potentially quite passionately with people who voted differently from you, you don't demonise them. You don't treat them as subhuman. They matter. Their views matter because they're made in God's image just as much as you are. And actually, I think when we're having these kind of conversations, there are gospel opportunities for us as Christians, chances for us to share the Christian worldview in a positive way that shows how actually the Bible delivers for us the thing that society wants, but in a deeper, richer, kind of thicker way than society can without it. Christianity provides the best foundation for democracy because everyone matters. But, this is our second point, Christianity also identifies the biggest flaw in democracy: everyone sins. Most of us will know how the Bible story pans out after Genesis 1. By the end of Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, not content with being made in God's image, have gone on to try and take God's throne, have rebelled against him, have sinned. And their story is our story, is everyone's story. Come forwards in your Bibles. Sorry about the flicking. That's kind of the nature of these thematic things. But we're going to come to Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. In this part of the Bible, the early church leader Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome, and he's telling them what people are really like, and mostly really what he's doing in this passage is just stringing together quotes from other bits of the Bible. So Romans 3 verse 10 says this, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And Paul's not just talking about tyrants or even ordinary politicians there. He's talking about everybody. He's talking about you and he's talking about me. And yes, the language of those verses is kind of stark, but from God's perspective, it's true. He's not saying that everyone is as bad as they possibly could be all of the time, but it is the case that everything that we do is tainted by sin, so that none of it can kind of be called good in an absolute sense. No one is good precisely because no one seeks God or fears God unless God intervenes to change their hearts. On the one hand, one of the strengths of democracy is that, you know, at least in theory, it keeps power from falling into the hands of a few corrupt people who might abuse it for their own purposes. Democracy is, at least it's supposed to be, a safeguard against tyranny and dictatorships. As I was putting the finishing touches to this talk last night, I was kind of half watching, Lainey was more fully watching, the final film in the Hunger Games saga, which was on TV, in which the heroes embark on a mission to overthrow a tyrannical dictator and to replace his government with what? A democracy. You know, that's the great hope of that film, because that's the great hope of the culture that produced the film. But, you know, democracy is, it's not a perfect system, is it? It's not for nothing that Oscar Wilde quipped that democracy is the bludgeoning of the people by the people for the people. You know, history, recent history in particular, is littered with examples of democracies shooting themselves in the foot. You know, the prime example that would spring to mind would be Nazi Germany, wouldn't it? See, there's no guarantee that the majority decision will be the right decision. Just because everyone has rights doesn't mean that everyone is right. In fact, the Bible would go further, wouldn't it, and say that Romans 3 verse 10, no one is righteous. We all have a natural tendency to selfishness, sinfulness, short-sightedness. And if you put that into a democratic system, we will tend to vote for what's best for us, not what's best for everyone. But that doesn't mean that democracy is a bad thing, but it does mean that it cannot solve all our problems. It's not the solution to all war and conflict, as if, you know, the world will finally be at some kind of utopian peace when every nation has agreed that, yes, democracy is the way to do things, we'll do them that way. Winston Churchill was probably right when he said that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time. So this means as Christians that we need to be realistic about what democracy can and can't deliver. You know, we live within a democratic society and we should exercise our votes wisely and prayerfully, but also humbly. We should be aware that, you know, this is true of us too, isn't it? We're small, we're sinful, we'll get things wrong. We should do our part to try to help democracies get things right. You know, one of the privileges of living in a democracy is that there is the opportunity for us to speak out with a Christian perspective on the issues of the day. But we shouldn't be surprised or embittered or feel like, you know, all of our hopes have been dashed when democracies get things wrong. You know, think back to, you know, if you've got kids, how you're sending them into school to encounter this stuff. It means you send them in knowing, because the Bible tells us so, that people will sometimes have wrong opinions and groups of people will sometimes make wrong decisions. We want to train our children, train ourselves as well, to have a healthier, a godly kind of suspicion almost of their own motives, to be aware of their own sinfulness and selfishness so that they and we can be checking our views against what God says in the Bible. See, ultimately, democracy cannot save us because we cannot save ourselves. And that's where the gospel not only provides a thicker, a better explanation for both the principles and the problems of democracy, but it also provides a lasting solution to the predicament democracy aims to solve. So turn finally back to Psalm 2, and let's have our third point. Christianity declares that the universe is absolutely not a democracy. Jesus rules. I want to spend a little bit more time on Psalm 2 and its implications for our subject this morning. This is a brilliant psalm. It's one of the high points of the whole Bible as far as I'm concerned. It's highly significant for understanding not just the rest of the book of Psalms, but the whole Bible. In fact, the whole of human history. The first three verses, I think, could be taken as a summary of human history, of every nation, empire, superpower, whether democracy, monarchy, or dictatorship. Humanity has basically been engaged in a centuries-long anti-God conspiracy ever since Genesis 3. So Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Humanity exists, governments exist, nations exist in rebellion against God. A rebellion that reached its climax at the crucifixion of Jesus, who is the Lord's anointed. There's a moment in Acts chapter 4 where some of the first Christians are praying together, and they recognize this, that, you know, they say in their prayer that Acts 4 verse 27, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So, you know, all humanity there basically, in representative form, gathered together and killed God, at least. You know, we thought we'd killed God. But do you see what verse 1 of Psalm 2 says about that rebellion? It's in vain. It's pointless. It's futile. Just look how God responds to it in verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Human rebellion against God is, from his point of view, laughable. That doesn't mean that it's funny. It's a serious business. It provokes God's wrath, his righteous anger. And what does God say to rebellious humanity? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You know, you can try all you like, mankind, but the verdict is in. The king has been crowned. I've set him on Zion, on my holy hill. He rules eternally, unstoppably, and he rules by divine appointment, not by democratic election, by the will of God, not by the will of the people. And then in verses 7 to 9, we get to hear from the king. God's chosen king speaks. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The nations who rebelled against him, who sought to overthrow him, will become this king's inheritance, his possession, will be subject one day to his judgment. And this king is not just any king, he is God's son. That's what verse 7 says, isn't it? The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Here's an interesting question, though. When is the today that he's speaking about there? The Bible goes on to tell us the answer. Later on in the book of Acts, when Paul is preaching to some Jews in the synagogue in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, Paul says this. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus. As also it's written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. See, the today of that verse is Easter Sunday. It was at his resurrection that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power, that he was kind of installed as ruler and judge of the universe. Not that Jesus wasn't the Son of God beforehand, but his resurrection was one of those, you really are my son, moments. As Paul says to the crowds in Athens in Acts chapter 17, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the logic of the Bible is that Jesus rose, and therefore Jesus rules, and therefore rebellion against him is futile. And the only option is, the only right option is repentance, is surrender. That's what's described in the last three verses of Psalm 2, isn't it? Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. See, the universe cannot be a democracy. That's not how God has set things up. The very word democracy means the rule of the people, of the population, of the masses. And we live in a cosmos that is ruled by the one true God, by his Son, Jesus Christ the King. It all belongs to Jesus. Because, you know, we have this kind of modern Western obsession with democracy, I think it's easy, isn't it, for us to slip into thinking that that is how the universe functions, as if God is kind of duty-bound to take on board our opinions in the way he runs things, as if, you know, he ought to change his views to fit in with the majority verdict of society at any given place in the world or point in history. But the universe is not a democracy, is it? God is on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has spoken in his word, and that word stands for all time. And its power is not dependent on its popularity, like, you know, that of politicians in a democratic system. And so I think that means we've got to be very humble. Yes, God, it's not like God doesn't care what we think. He loves to hear us talk to him, to pray pleadingly and passionately, to share with him what's on our minds. But our prayers ought to be for his will to be done, it's his good and his perfect will, isn't it? You know, we ought not to be praying for our own agendas, for our own will, unless it aligns with his. The universe is not a democracy, and therefore, not only must we live humbly, but as we seek to share the Christian message with others, we're not sharing a message that is vote for Jesus. You know, as if by gathering enough followers, we could somehow, get him to the top spot in the universe. I mean, he's already there. He's already on the throne. There kind of already has been an election, if you like, with an electorate of one, God the Father, and he voted for God the Son. There's no need to count how many forms were filled. We just need to count how many graves are empty. And it's one, isn't it? The gospel is not vote for Jesus. The gospel is submit to Jesus. It's stop rebelling and start repenting. And, you know, in case our obsession with democracy has got us thinking that, you know, the rule of one is sort of automatically a bad thing, you know, just see what sort of a king Jesus is. He administers justice so that evil is punished, and yet he pours out blessing on all who take refuge in him, verse 12. I mean, good though it is to live in a modern Western democracy, it is so much better to live under the rule of Christ, who reigns forever, who showers untold blessings on his people, climaxing in that wonderful kingdom welcome that awaits us after our death or his return, whichever comes first. And in the meantime, we, his followers, we at Christ Church Central, have the privilege of announcing his rule. I guess that makes us more like newscasters the morning after an election than party activists the day before. This is the better story that we are telling. Jesus rules, he is on the throne, and he offers hope and forgiveness even to those who have rejected his rule. Our society champions and cherishes democracy because it reflects that deeply held conviction that everyone matters. Well, here's how much you matter in Jesus' kingdom. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You can't matter more than that, can you? In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And therefore, Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's how you build a society, isn't it? That's how the gospel story transcends the government story. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you conscious that you are on the throne of the universe, ruling over absolutely everything. We praise you that you are on the throne, that you are our good and perfect King who rules with righteousness and justice, who rules with mercy to those who come before you humbly and repentantly. We pray that we will be those who are in that category. May we bow the knee to you. And we pray for our nation, for our society. We thank you for the blessings of living in a democracy that, you know, we do have the opportunity to have input into how our country is run. But Lord, we pray that we would not pin all our hopes on a system of government, but we would remember that you alone are our saviour, you alone are our ruler. We pray that you would help us in our society to stand out as different, to provide a good defence for the gospel, a good explanation of the gospel, and a good and clear announcement of the fact that you are the King, that we might call others to bow the knee before you too, for your glory. Amen.